Well, good to see you. We're going to be looking at that first reading from Ecclesiastes. If it's your first time with us, welcome especially, and you've hit the very end of our series in Ecclesiastes, but that's good. The end's sometimes a good place to start. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, please do continue to open up these words of yours to us, and as we try to bring things together, we pray you help all of us to see what you're saying to us through this book, which has been so perplexing and yet full of such great wisdom in the midst of its darkness. So please bless us with that insight today by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When all is said and done, when all is said and done, that's where we're at this last night in Ecclesiastes. We've been listening, wrestling, at times battling with what this book has had to say for 7 weeks. And tonight, we're at the end where we see what comes of it all and when all is said and done. We're going to look at it in three sections. I'm going to jump straight into it because there's actually a lot in there. I'm going to have to skim over a lot of it anyway, so I won't muck around. We'll go dive straight in. The first section, when all is said and done again, which is from chapter 11, verse 1 through to 12, 7, it's kind of a summary and bringing up some of the themes that we've seen and kind of expanding on them a bit. Then, just in one verse, there's a disturbing question raised for us, chapter 12, verse 8. And then, finally, we look at it when all is really said and done, from chapter 12, verse 9 onwards, the kind of conclusion of the matter. So that's the three things we're looking at. Jump into it. When all is said and done again, first of all. And we're going to really whip through this quickly, so stay with me. In some ways, the teacher brings us back here to the themes that he's been, or a couple of the themes that he's been on about throughout the book. And he brings us back to them and kind of expands on them. The first theme that he brings us back to is you never know, so have a go. Look at next to the big 11, verse 1. We didn't read this in our reading that Cam read us. It's before that. So chapter 11, next to the big 11, verse 1, on page 670. Ship your grain across the sea, he says. After many days, you may receive a return. Invest in 7 ventures. Yes, in 8. You do not know what disaster may come upon the land. It's pretty simple, really. You don't know what's going to happen, so have a go at a bunch of stuff. Diversify your options. Is that a financial thing? I don't understand that stuff. But it's something like it's that kind of thing. It's have a go because you don't know what's going to come. And he goes on to talk about how if you always waited for the perfect conditions, you'd never do anything. He says, if you're always watching the clouds, you'll never do anything. It's just kind of common sense in that sense. So he says, get on and do it. Take action. It's a little bit like, it's almost like YOLO. You know, you only live once, get on with it. It's probably more like this. If you never try, you'll never know. It's that kind of idea. And that's the first kind of part of this recap that he gives us. It's basically that. Go on, have a go. The second part is from verse 7, where Cam started reading, all the way through to chapter 12, verse 7. So from 11, verse 7, all the way through to chapter 12, verse 7. Quite a big chunk. And it's about the passing of life. The passing of life. And again, here he picks up a main theme from the book. That life passes, that it's fleeting, that it's over so soon like a breath, as Joe put it before. And he begins where Cam began, talking about the sweetness of life in a certain sense and about the sweetness of youth as well. But he drops in his usual way, the fact that the dark days are coming too. He wants us to keep that in mind. And from there, he starts chapter 12, verse 1. And I am skimming over this, but he says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Start of chapter 12 there. Remember that your Creator in the days of youth. And he explains why that's important. Can you see what the reason is that he kind of hints at to remember your Creator while you're young? What does he give to show us why that's important there? You want to see? It's another beautiful poem. He explains it with a poem. He's given us a few beautiful poems throughout the book, and all of them have been beautiful and dark. And this one, not surprisingly, is beautiful and dark. It is very, very beautiful, this poem from kind of verses chapter 12, verse 2, little number 2, through to verse 7. It's very beautiful, but it's about things wasting away, about decay. It's a picture, actually, of life rotting away and falling apart like an old house as our bodies and minds decay. We don't have time to dwell on it enough, as much as it kind of deserves, but it's a beautifully sad picture in the end of growing old and moving towards death. Look at verse 6, where he kind of gets to the point. It says, remember him before the silver cord is severed, the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring and the wheel's broken off the well, and the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. It is beautiful, but it's confronting. And it's real. It's cliche, but it's true. 10 out of 10 people die. It's the only complete statistic. And it's where we're all headed. There. And at this absolutely key theme for the teacher, very cheery, that's where he kind of finishes the body of the book, fittingly, as we've seen as we've gone through the rest of the book. When all is said and done, he says, you never know, so have a go, but you do know this, you're going to die. And from there, kind of zooms out a little bit. And he zooms out to kind of a summary of the whole way we've come. And that's there in chapter 12, verse 8, over on page 671, kind of in the middle of the second column. Look at this, it's important. Chapter 12, verse 8. This is the big summary. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. Now, if you know the book of Ecclesiastes at all, or even if you don't, I'm telling you now, it's going to raise a disturbing question for you. And the reason is, I'll show you. Flick back a few pages with me. I won't get you flicking around tonight too much, but just once. Back to page 662. It's not very many pages. Keep your finger in the other one, or if not, I'll tell you how to get there. The very start of the book, you see in the big number one, chapter one, first words, the words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Then the big summary at the start is, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. Ring any bells? See, this summary that he gives us at the end of the book is nearly exactly the same as what he said at the start of the book. The only difference is one utterly meaningless. The rest is exactly the same. So we've come through 7 weeks, 12 chapters. At times it's been pretty hard slog, looking at hard, brutal reality. That's what's made it hard. And we've done all this work of facing reality and got to the end of the teacher's words, and his conclusion is exactly the same as how he started. The disturbing question is, did we come all this way for nothing? Have we spent all that time to come to the end and find we're back at the same place again? You know, like in the recurring movie scene where, in whatever movie it is, the characters are walking around and then they come back and they realize, hey, we've been here before, because they've been walking in circles. You know that scene? It's in lots of things. Is it like that? He's been leading us around in circles. Kind of be appropriate, wouldn't it? Because for the teacher, he keeps saying everything's a circle and it's all meaningless. So it would, if he was doing that, it might not be entirely surprising. Has he been leading us through this whole thing in circles? Meaningless, meaningless. But here's the really disturbing part. I think it's even more disturbing than the question if he's just been leading us in circles. It's this. We spent this much time trying to look for meaning. If we've got nowhere, what does that say about the chances of actually finding meaning at all? Well, those words in verse 8 are the last words we hear from the teacher himself in Ecclesiastes. But then there's another voice that chimes in verse 9. And this voice actually reassures us a little bit. When all is said and done, it says, when all is really said and done, it is actually worth listening to the teacher. So from verse 9, have another look with me. Verse 9. Not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. So, these words that we've been listening to for 7 weeks, this voice is telling us they are upright and true, they're helpful. And actually, we've seen these words do reflect reality. As we've looked, we've seen they reflect a brutal, hard sort of unflinching look at reality, but reality all the same. And actually, we've seen over the past weeks that a number of people who like the teacher are determined to look reality straight in the face, honestly, come up with very similar conclusions. People who are willing to ask the really hard questions come up with really similar conclusions. I've mentioned this guy, and I've been itching to show a picture of this suave gentleman. He's this French thinker, Albert Camus. He's a really smart French guy, early to mid-last century. And he was really into this honest, hard-looking. And he said to be truly, really honest about life, men, you'd have to do this. You'd have to work and create for nothing, to know that one's creation has no future, to see one's work destroyed in a day while being aware that fundamentally that has no more importance than building for centuries. That's his kind of take on it. It's pretty similar to the teachers in some ways. Or there's someone I've mentioned here a while ago who I kind of like, Lars von Trier, who made this movie Melancholia. He's a sad director. It's a gorgeous, arty kind of film, a little bit edgy, also very dark. But the character of Kirsten Dunst, who's in it, who's not usually in gorgeous, arty films, but here you go, she's basically a kind of embodiment of his thoughts, a female embodiment of his thoughts. And how she sees things in the movie is really fascinating. And this director, Lars von Trier, talks about it in an interview. And he says that important things like weddings, which she has one of in the movie, and also Christmas and things like that, she sees them as kind of rituals we go through that are kind of supposed to point to something. But then, Lars von Trier says this, if there's something inside and beyond the ritual, then I can relate to the ritual. But if the rituals are empty, in other words, if there's nothing behind them, well, it's no longer fun to get Christmas presents or see the joy of kids. The whole ritual about dragging a tree inside the living room becomes empty. See what he's saying? He's saying, if when you ask the hard questions, there's actually nothing behind the ritual, well, it's all empty. Even the good stuff becomes meaningless when you ask the hard questions, like, does it really mean anything? And the teacher's asked the hard questions. He's shown us the reasons, the realities. He's shown us the realities behind the rituals. He's shown us under the surface when you dig a little bit. And so his words are wise and true. That really is pointing to reality. But more than that, interestingly, verse 11, the words are ultimately given by one shepherd, it says. And that seems very likely to be saying, they are the words, yes, they're the words of a wise person, but ultimately they're given as the words of God, showing us the reality of things under the sun. So, with all of this, kind of these words being wise and true, it must at least raise the question for us, what if it is all meaningless? What if life is, as Joe put it right back at the start of the series when she was also leading, a clunker? It must raise the question. And one possibility, and one that I think a lot of us fall into, some of us here probably do, is that you could just enjoy the questions for their own sake. And I think the end of verse 12 gives us a wee warning about that, pushes us in the direction of this warning. Have a look at it. The end of verse 12, where it says, of the making of many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Oh, the truth. And I think part of the point here is you could go on asking questions and enjoying the questions and doing the study to the point of wearing yourself out without really seeking answers. In fact, you could become so smug in your questioning that you think answers are frankly a little bit naive. Oh, if only the people who are looking for answers knew what I knew, if only they'd experienced what I experienced, if only they'd grown up the way I grew up, if only they'd seen the things I saw, they'd know that this answers thing, it's just a bit naive. There's a part in a book by C.S. Lewis with a character who's like that. This character is told that he's got the chance to enter a land where there's no atmosphere of inquiry, for the person who's speaking to him says, I will bring you to a land not of questions but of answers. And you will see the face of God. But the character says, ah, but we must interpret all those beautiful words in our own way, of course. And he goes on in that kind of way, we've got to work it out in our own way. And then he's told, well, there was a time when you asked questions because you wanted answers and you were glad when you got your answers. And this character says, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. This childish things of looking for answers. And he ends up actually running off to a discussion group in hell where he can ask his questions. See, asking questions is vital and wonderful, and the teacher has been forcing us to ask hard questions the whole way through this book, pushing us to ask them, to ask and question everything, and that is right and good. But it has a dark side to it. It has a danger. This attitude of seeking to question everything has a danger, and the danger is this: arrogance, great arrogance. The arrogance which shows itself in this way. We start to love our hard questions more than we love the idea of finding answers. You know you're in trouble when you love your hard questions more than you love the idea of finding answers. Because you're questioning just for the sake of questioning to listen to your own voice, aren't you? I think verse 12 warns us about that because we're actually about to get an answer. The answer of the book. It's a summary and expansion of the little hints that have come up throughout the book. Here it is, chapter 12, verse 13. Now all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Here comes the big summary. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil. So here is the thing. The whole book has cleared the ground for it. It's been like clearing the ground, 12 chapters, and there's basically two sides to this. The first of all was fearing God and keeping his commandments. This is the duty of all mankind, it says. And actually, in the original, that word duty isn't there. So it's literally something like, this is the all of mankind. So you can see why they put duty in, because it doesn't entirely make sense in English. But the idea is, fearing God and keeping his commandments is at the heart of what it means to really be human. That's what he's saying. Which might sound like a massive call, a huge call. Might sound arrogant. Just talked about arrogance. Maybe this is arrogant. Because it does imply that not fearing God means not living out your humanity fully. That is the implication here. It's a huge call, but it's perfectly logical if you think about it. If there's a God, then this is simply a case of knowing who God is, knowing who you are, being realistic about God. If there is a God, of course you're going to fear him, in the sense of being in awe of him, not like I'm scared, I'm terrified, but in the sense of the biblical sense of fearing God, of being in awe of him. Of course you're going to do it. That's what it means to know who God is, because God is God. He's not your mate. He's not your equal that you can kind of have a discussion group with. He's God. For goodness sake. And keeping his commandments, doing what he says, that's just the natural thing to do. If he is God, then he knows what he's talking about, so he's to be listened to. And the point is, this is the key thing, this is exactly what's been missing when the teacher has looked at life under the sun. Looking at the world in front of our eyeballs, just what's there. In his search for rest, for satisfaction, for meaning, he's basically looked at everything except this. There's been little hints that popped up throughout, but in terms of his main search, he's looked at every way except this one. And all the other ways have failed. He's looked at wisdom and learning and knowledge. He's looked at achievement. He's looked at pleasure. He's looked at trying to be good from our character within ourselves. He's looked at all these different things. They've all end up dead end, but this, the fear of God, is what's left. Because this was actually the answer all along. But it's very hard. It's very hard, isn't it? Remember I mentioned my favourite suave Frenchman, Albert Camus. He's very honest about the meaninglessness of the world. There's a point in the same book, which I quoted earlier, where he's talking about some other thinkers, some other smart dudes. And like him, these other guys, they kind of think a lot like him, and he likes them. But there's one difference. These other guys he's talking about, three of them, they include the idea of God in their thinking to help make sense of things. And Camus just says that's an utter failure. That's where they've gone wrong. But what really interests me is why he thinks that including the idea of God is such a failure. And listen to this. This is what he says. I think it's absolutely illuminating. He says, they embrace the God that consumes them. It's through humility that hope enters in. So Camus rejects the idea of God, thinks it's a failure. When he says hope enters in, he thinks it's a false hope, that you shouldn't have hope like that. And he says it's through humility that the problem comes. Fascinating. Again, he's so honest. It's at the point that Camus sees the problem is the point that we start being humble. Through humility, the problem comes, he says. Because he sees that in order to take the idea of God seriously, you have to humble yourself. Remember, he's someone who doesn't believe in God, but he sees that clearly. And Camus thinks it's a terrible thing to have to do, to humble yourself. So, I want to ask you and me to be really honest for a moment. Is it humbling yourself that makes the idea of God hard to accept? Is it humbling yourself that makes treating God as God, taking him seriously, hard to do for you, honestly? Was for Camus. I understand if it is for me. It's really, really hard to do. But if God even just might be real, doesn't it make sense to be at least ready to fear him in that sense of being in awe of him, rather than given to hopelessness or meaninglessness, or just pretend that those things aren't there and that the problem isn't real? Isn't it better to be ready and open to fear him? The other part of this kind of constructive thing at the end is in verse 14, and I'm just going to touch on it. It's about God bringing everything into judgment. And that sounds kind of bad, except it's incredibly good. Because we've seen one of the big problems throughout this book that Ecclesiastes has shown us is death. And in particular, the fact that death takes away the chance for justice. The bad get what the good deserve. The good get a bad life and terrible deaths. The oppressors get to oppress the poor and treat them badly for their own ends. And there's no justice. And that's part of what makes the teacher over and over again say, meaningless, meaningless, meaningless. Must be meaningless to see this. There's no justice, but fearing God and keeping his commandments are given extra strength by the fact that in the end, here comes out the truth that God will judge. And that means there is meaning for good actions and bad actions. There'll be justice done for the oppressed. The victims of oppression and suffering, children and innocent victims and those who've suffered, will not have their suffering rendered meaningless in the end. It will mean something because God will bring everything into judgment. And the truth will be seen for what it is about those things. And of course that means he'll bring each of us into judgment too. I won't go into that further. We talked about it some time ago when we were looking at our topical stuff. If you want to talk about that more, I'd love to. But we need to keep moving. So there you go. When all is really said and done, that's the positive message he wanted to bring us. About fearing God and keeping his commandments, because God will bring all things into judgment. And it's good. It's a bit short, isn't it? Not my talking, what he says. It's a bit short. He spent 12 chapters clearing the ground, and we had a few little hints on the way through at Real Answers, and then after 12 chapters, he spends two verses telling us what the meaninglessness means. It's good, but is there more? Well, very briefly, yes, there is. Chapter 12, verse 8, all through the book, what have we seen over and over again? Meaningless, meaningless. Right? Gloriously, truly gloriously, the Apostle Paul, one of the writers in the New Testament, on the other side of Jesus, picks this little phrase up of meaningless, meaningless, in 1 Corinthians, book of 1 Corinthians, and he fills it with wonder and power. It's chapter 15, verse 58. I've actually got it up on the screen for you. It says, Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And this is at the end of one of the greatest passages of writing ever written. It's where Paul's delved into the depths of the meaning of the reality that Jesus has been raised from the dead, something Paul knew because he'd seen it face to face. And the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead, therefore we will be too. He's talked about death being defeated. He's talked about the great enemy of meaning and justice, death, being defeated by Jesus being raised from the dead. And there's real hope. And then he says, because of this, at the very end of the chapter, our labor in the Lord is not in vain. And those words, in vain, it's actually the same kind of language for meaningless in Ecclesiastes. Some translations of Ecclesiastes, instead of meaningless, meaningless, they say vanity, vanity. All is vanity. The old King James has that in it. So when Paul says our labor in the Lord is not in vain, he clearly means it's not meaningless. It's not meaningless. It's not like all the labor we saw in Ecclesiastes, where the teacher talked over and over again about us laboring and working hard, but it means nothing. It's not empty. Our labor in the Lord is not empty. It's not, above all, made empty by death. Because there is a labor that can last beyond death, that can mean something into eternity. Because Jesus is raised, everything has changed. Life under the sun is not just under the sun anymore, it's more than that. And the raised Jesus will be the one who judges our every deed, who gives our labor meaning. Is your labor in vain? Is your labor in vain? If you're in Jesus, then your labor in him is not in vain. And not just because we say it's not, but because Jesus rose from the dead. Your efforts, be they large or small, to share his message with someone, not in vain. Your prayers for those you love, that they may know him, not in vain. Your efforts to love and care for people out of love for Jesus, not in vain. Your struggle against things that are so tempting and self-destructive, or other people destructive, or just wrong because you know Jesus said that, and you have to struggle and it's hard, but you do it because you love Jesus, not in vain. Whatever you do to bring glory to Jesus, not in vain. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher when he looks at life under the sun. But because of Jesus' resurrection, not only do we fear God and keep his commandments, but we know our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for having labor that's not in vain. Please humble us enough to fear you, take you seriously, and then help us to see life in the light of Jesus' resurrection as not in vain. Thank you that we can. Amen.
Thanks, Chris. We're going to stand and sing as a response.